Now turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll read just a few verses from Luke chapter 1 to introduce our subject tonight. We're going to give you a final overview before we move on from this subject of the Apostles' Creed this evening. Luke chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. We'll end our short reading here at verse 4. Now let's just pause and seek the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we thank thee for the great history of theology that has been bequeathed to us from those that have gone on before. We thank thee that they set out in order those things that are most commonly believed amongst us. And we thank thee that we have their written biblical statements to guide us, to instruct us, to illuminate us. And I pray that thou will guide our hearts, that thou will direct our hearts, and that thou wouldst give us a love for these ancient truths of God's holy word. Grant unto me the help of the Holy Spirit tonight. Thank thee, we can say with assurance, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And we thank thee tonight, we can say we believe in the infilling of God the Holy Ghost. And I pray that thou wouldst fill me and equip me for the ministry of these truths tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a Bible-believing Christians, of course, we believe the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament to have been given to us by inspiration of God. As Protestants, we state with great affirmation that they are our sole rule of faith and of practice. What you believe ought to affect what you do in life. All that man is to believe concerning God and man's entire duty, which is required of him by God, they are revealed in the Scriptures. They are to be believed and to be obeyed because they are in reality the Word of the living God. So it is the divine Word that is binding on our consciences. Every other substandard of the Christian Church is only of value and of authority as they teach what the Scriptures teach and they outline in order, as we've been reading, what the Word of God has to teach us. Now, while the Scriptures are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of men. And men must interpret to the best of their ability each part of the Scriptures, and then combine all of that teaching into a harmonious system of interpretation. Now, every student of the Bible and of the Word of God seeks to understand the Bible in such a manner, whether they agree with the usages of creeds or confessions or not. But I believe when people refuse the assistance of creeds and confessions that have been accepted by the Christian Church over many centuries, they have to. Inevitably, they have to make up their own statements of faith without the benefit of that collective wisdom. And I have seen churches, for example, starting off, and they want to rewrite a confession. And they spend the first 10 years drawing up a confession and a constitution. Whilst hundreds of years ago, suitable confessions and constitutions have been already drawn up by our forefathers that went before us. So unashamedly, unapologetically, I do make constant use of our confessions and of our creeds. In days gone by, those who aspired to join the church not only had to give a credible profession of faith, but they also had to be competent in the knowledge of the Christian faith. My mother often told me of going before the session in her church many years ago, and she had to say all 107 questions in the shorter catechism before they would allow her into membership. Now, if we were to apply that today, it certainly wouldn't put a rush on for membership if you had to say all 107 questions in the shorter catechism. One of the earliest creeds of the Christian Church is the Apostles' Creed. And we have been looking at this at the pastor's Bible class. I believe the framers of it said it was just a brief summary of the Christian faith, which was agreeable to the Word of God and used in the ancient churches. One of the greatest heresies of the post-apostolic age that the church had to contend with in the second and in the third century was Gnosticism. You say, that's just a word from history, but it's not, brethren and sisters, because you just Google it and you'll find how many people actually believe it and practice it in different forms until this day. It was another gospel. It pointed men away from Christ into mysticism and away from the sole authority of the apostolic scriptures. Gnosticism proclaimed that salvation doesn't come from outside of yourself. It proclaimed that it comes from inside of yourself. It denied the goodness and the glory of God as creator in all of the universe. And it denied the incarnation, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the need for personal redemption. So you can imagine that the early church had to face this head on. One of the key beliefs of this ancient heresy is that spiritual is good and physical is bad. Just keep that. Spiritual is good and physical is bad. So the physical created world that was created by Almighty God was bad. Gnosticism saw salvation as an escape from the physical world. So according to this damnable heresy, we are trapped in our bodies and the material world. So our fundamental need is to escape into that perfect non-physical essence. The resurrection is spiritual, not of the body. In our corrupted modern day culture, how does this have a bearing on what is happening in the day and age that we live in? Well, you just have to look to the so-called LGBT plus ideology of our day and generation. They teach, since the real you is what you feel inside, and the inner person overrides all external factors, including one's physical, biological status, you be what you feel you want to be. Now, do you see the ramifications of it all? We have today the transgender movement. And the transgender movement claims that gender identity does not have to align with one's birth sex. A person can look within and the person can decide whether they are male or female or any other option, because, believe it or not, there are other options out there according to the LGBT plus ideology. And do you know what that is, brethren and sisters? That's the ancient core view of what is known as Gnosticism. It flies, of course, in the face of biology, but also the plain teaching of the Bible as the Word of God. God, as our Creator, created mankind male and female, body and soul. Our sexual identity is written into our very DNA by our Creator God. If creeds were essential in the post-apostolic age, and they were, I want to affirm again tonight that they're just as needful today in our post-culture Christian, our post-Christian culture that we're living in. We're living in the post-Christian culture of Western Europe. I said a few weeks ago, after the abortion referendum in the Republic of Ireland, that Ireland had just slid back again into medieval paganism. And that's where we're going here in Northern Ireland. We dare not let go of these ancient truths. They do have a bearing on our modern day and on our modern generation. Now, as an aside, did we not see this in the past week? And all of the debate within the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the theological liberals, of course, they were aghast at the vote of the General Assembly to no longer allow those who were living in same-sex relationships to be in communicant membership of the church or to have their children baptized in the church. Of course, the great irony is they're still allowed to come and sit at the Lord's table. To me, that is such a contradiction. If your lifestyle is so sinful that you can't be a member of the church, surely it would prohibit you from sitting at the Lord's table. It is strange also to hear some of these woolly liberals come out of the closet and they say, that, the Reverend Dr. Dunlop said in the past week, that he is open to persuasion. He's open to persuasion. Section 1 of chapter 24 in the Westminster Confession of Faith simply states, marriage is between one man and one woman. It's just simple, straightforward stuff. You would think that some of those people who came out in such protest at the vote of the General Assembly had never read the Confession of Faith itself. They probably didn't. I commend this limited action. I do commend the evangelicals who voted through this limited action. But you know, I want to know how they can be in the ministry in the same fellowship and sit in the same presbyteries and sessions as those who take such a contradictory position. The very same assembly we're really going at an aside, but some say sometimes in sermons, tangents are good things. I'm not too sure, but this, I'll come back on track. At the same General Assembly, I hope you noted also they voted to send their moderator to meet the Pope in August. You know, us brethren and sisters, why liberals and evangelicals can work together in the one system. One of them gets one thing, the other gets the other thing. And thus the whole system is compromised and the Word of God is undermined. I doubt that they were thinking very much of chapter 26. Chapter 25, section 6 of the Confession that labels the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist and the man of sin, because that's who they've sent their moderator to meet down in Dublin in August of this year. You see, creeds are important. Confessions are important. And they tie us down. We are not free thinkers in that sense of the word. Our thinking is regulated by what the Bible teaches and what the authority of Scripture allows and permits us to do. We are tied in, and willingly so, voluntarily so, to these ancient truths that have been received and accepted by the church over many generations. The Apostles' Creed, of course, was the earliest creed formulated, and it was formulated toward the end of the middle of the first century and was in usage in the widespread church toward the start of the second century. And of course, it was formulated to counteract the error of Gnosticism and the pagan beliefs. And I believe it safeguarded the church from backsliding and going away from the truth of the Word of the living God. I was reading through in the past week the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was commissioned by the Elector Frederick III in Germany. It was first approved in 1563. It is one of the most beautiful catechisms you will ever read. It's freely available on the internet for you to study and for you to look at, and I would commend it to you. And of course, it contains an excellent exposition of the Apostles' Creed from question 21 to question 85. Question 21 asks an important question. What is true faith? A very important question for all to understand and to comprehend. Without true faith, you can't get to heaven. So when we say, I believe, what are you believing in? What is necessary for you to believe in? Because without true faith, you can't believe. According to one of the YouGov surveys, a third, 33% of British adults do not believe in any form of God. The rest, 32%, believe in a God. And the rest either believe in a higher power, but not a God. Only 25% of 18 to 24-year-olds believe in a God, and 46% deny the existence of any greater spiritual power whatsoever. We live in an unbelieving age. And so when we stand up as Christians and somebody asks you, well, what do you believe? You could just, if you know by memory the Apostles' Creed, you could recite it to them as an abbreviated form of your confession of faith. In this unbelieving world, this is what I believe. It's good to have something to believe in. If you're here tonight unconverted and out of Christ and without the Savior, what are you trusting in? What do you believe in? If someone in this week was to ask you, what do you believe in to get to heaven? How would you answer them and what would your answer be? The early church formulated this creed to answer the heresies of their day, the many varied implications of those heresies, and you and I today likewise need to have something that we can say we believe in, likewise, to answer the unbelief of our own day and of our own generation. So I believe, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby for truth, all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, and that not only to others, but also to me, also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. I believe. I love this chapter in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. It's that chapter, Philip the evangelist, he meets the Ethiopian eunuch in the middle in the desert, and the eunuch asked him, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was just his simple statement, declaration of faith. I believe. Without that belief, there's no salvation, there's no heaven, there's no eternity with Emmanuel in the life that is to come. I believe. Can you say it tonight? I believe. If you can't quote the Apostles' Creed, can you say it from your heart? Yes, I do believe. I believe. For without it, you're lost and on the road to an unbelieving sinner's hell. So the Apostles' Creed then is a statement of faith. It's divided up into 12 sections. And in the printout that I've given you, these are the 12 sections. You can memorize them. You can learn them. And maybe somewhere up along the way, we'll be saying them together again. So put them into your mind. It's good for you as adults to know. It's good for young people to know. It's good for you to teach it to your children so that they might be enabled to say with assurance, this is what they believe. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism divides these 12 into different sections. And question 24 outlines the three different sections that they're divided into. The first is of God the Father in our creation. The second section is of God the Son in our redemption. And the third is of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. So the first has reference to God the Father and our creation. And do you see why that's so important in our own day and generation? I believe in God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in a sovereign creator, someone who made me. God made Ian Harris, and he made him as he is, with all of his blemishes. He made me as I am in this fallen world in which I live in. He made me. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of his Son, my God and my Father. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say that God is my heavenly Father. I believe that God is my heavenly Father. That is a wonderful truth. Can you say it tonight? When he's your Father, it changes everything. And this Father's Day, it is an amazing thing for us to say, by the grace of God, by the wonderful power of adoption, that we are his children and that he is our heavenly Father. The major world religions, such as Islam, for example, or all of the Hindu many gods, they never refer to God as Father. But this is the relationship that children have, children of faith have with God. He, by adoption, is their heavenly Father. Modernists profess, of course, to be Christian. And we have many modernist liberals. I gave you one illustration this morning of the Reverend Chris Hudson from the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church in Rosemary Street in Belfast. Dr. Paisley many years ago called them the bloodless Unitarians, who deny the atonement of Christ, who deny the need for propitiation, who deny the Trinity. In fact, when you think of all of the things that they deny, it's hard to think what do they actually believe, because they've denied so much of historic Christianity. They believe in the universal fatherhood of God. So by this they mean that everyone's in a state of salvation. This is what is known as universalism. This is the teaching of Unitarianism. All will be saved and eventually be in heaven. So that's, of course, why the Reverend Hudson is welcoming everyone into his congregation. And much has been made of the fact, of course, that he's welcoming into his congregation those in same-sex relationships, those in adult, whatever it is, you're welcome in the Reverend Hudson's congregation. This is just rank apostasy. There are two connections in which the Bible speaks of God's fatherhood. In reference to the inner life of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and also the second reference is to the believer being adopted into God's family and thereafter being enabled by God's power to claim this friendship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, to them give he the power to be called the sons of God. Not wonderful. If you've received Christ tonight, if you've received him, you've received the power to be called the sons of God. And we are the sons of God through him and through none other. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. How did he make this universe? Out of nothing, by his power, by his word. He made it. This is the first cardinal truth of historic Christianity, that we believe in a creator God. He didn't make creation imperfect. He made it all very good. This was totally contrary to what that ancient heresy taught, Gnosticism. They taught that material things were bad, only spiritual things were good. They taught even how you were born was not right. They didn't believe in the division between male and female. And of course, we see all this just played out in this confused, mixed-up world in which we live in tonight, in which God's created order has been turned on its head by sinful men. But on that final day, brethren and sisters, those who have denied the great act of God's creation, They're going to stand before God and they're going to give an answer. So the Apostles' Creed, of course, is Trinitarian, absolutely Trinitarian in its development, because we come next, of course, to the second section of it, and that's the main bulk of it, from "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." The main bulk of the Apostles' Creed is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the titles. Jesus, this is his humanity. Christ, his ministry. His only Son, this is his deity. Our Lord, this is his sovereignty. We're coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in these wonderful words that we've been reading together tonight and studying over these past few weeks. In order to redeem us, it was necessary. Look, this is just an outlining of the life of Christ. It was necessary that he be conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. This was the way of salvation. He had to be crucified, was dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This is the life, death, and ministry, the eternal ministry of our great high priest and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these overarching doctrinal statements, they're just taken from the Scriptures of truth. They're summarized in such passages as 1 Timothy 3 and 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then it's outlined, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." The ministry of Christ, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." What a Savior we have. We should never, ever, ever apologize for the Lord Jesus Christ. And never, brethren and sisters, be in the company of those who deride him. He's Lord. He's Lord of all. But it also states here, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." And this is the third section. The third section of the Apostles' Creed outlines, "I believe in the Holy Ghost and our sanctification." So this is the Heidelberg Catechism again. "What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given to me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all of his benefits, and that he may comfort me and abide with me forever." So this is the ministry of who the God the Holy Ghost is, and his ministry in sanctification. And of course, his ministry in sanctification is, and how he sanctifies his people and makes them ready for heaven, is outlined in the rest of the creed. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Many evangelical Protestants, they stumble at this word Catholic. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic just simply means universal. It means the universal, invisible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Rome corrupts the very name because it says it's the Roman Catholic Church, making it to be a geographical location. And when we're talking here about holiness, the word holy just means set apart. The church is holy. It's set apart for God's usage. Today we've made the church an unholy place. And the world has come in and the world has taken over the church. And the world has taken over the services in the church. And no longer are the services ordered and structured by the Word of God alone, but they're ordered and structured by what men want and what men think they need and what will get a crowd into the meeting. And that's what's popular in this day and age, 2018. But it's never what the church was meant to be. The church is holy, set apart for holy usages and purposes in an unholy world. And then it concludes, and we concluded with this just a few weeks ago, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The life everlasting. Now when the apostles spoke of the life everlasting in the Apostles' Creed, they were referring to that endless joy that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him? There's joy. There's joy in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, we say here we're going through this veil of tears. That's a very biblical expression. But we're not going to stay here. We're going to eternal joy. There is joy, joy, joy over there. It's a place of joy. Absolute eternal enjoyment. Where Jesus is in eternity is heaven. I love what is put here by John Bunyan's great character, Mr. Standfast, who said, now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. Here we live by faith. But there we're going to live by sight. We'll see him as he really is. We'll know him as he really is. We'll see him in our own eyes. With mine own eyes will I see him. We'll see the King in all his beauty. We're going to the place of eternal joy. What are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be worshiping. We're going to be serving. We're going to be learning. An eternity of learning. We're going to be enjoying. And we're going to be loving. And we're going to be seeing God as he really is. What a place heaven is. It's beyond our words. It's beyond our grasp. It's beyond our understanding. Really, what is held for us in Emmanuel's land. It's unending. It's everlasting life. Heaven never ends. All good things on earth have to come to an end. We often sing that hymn, the day thou gavest, Lord, has ended. But there's an eternal day in heaven. It never ends. All our joys on earth, they come to an end eventually. But not in heaven. They're there for all eternity. John Newton wrote his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Someone appended an extra verse onto the hymn. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Endless joy, everlasting life. Are you going with us, dear soul, in the meeting tonight? Where are you heading to? Where is your eternity tonight? An eternity of joy or an eternity of damnation? Because it has to be one or the other. If you can't say, I believe, not in some superficial way, but from the heart. Can you say it from the heart tonight? I believe God is my heavenly Father. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe that the Holy Spirit is my sanctifier. You can't say those things tonight. It's an eternity of endless damnation that awaits you rather than endless joy. And yet the little chorus that we often sing says, come and go with me to my Father's house where there's joy, joy, joy. Will you come and go with us tonight? I said to the dear Christians in the meeting, know the creed. Know the Apostles' Creed. Go back and learn it. Many of you put your hand up, and I commend you for that. But go back and relearn it. Let's be able to say it even together at the Lord's table as an affirmation of our faith. This is what we believe. Someone meets you out in the street this week, and they say, well, what do you really believe? If you know that creed, you'll be able just to tell them like that. Now, it doesn't cover everything. It's not meant to cover everything. But it covers all the fundamentals. That'll take the soul from here to heaven and to the life that's everlasting. We're not going to throw away these ancient truths. We're not going to let go of them. We're going to hold tighter to them. I believe they'll help us to steer a good course. And they'll keep the church. Rather than, I would prefer the church to be like Gideon's few than to be in the great majority and to forfeit the truth. Once we forfeit these truths, let's close these doors, because the people who gave sacrificially to open the doors, they didn't give for us to throw away the truth. And we have been deposited with a great trust and responsibility. And young and old, let's hold on to them until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And coming back he is. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Oh, may God prepare all of our souls, keep us close to him, ever looking to him, humbly at his feet, ever learning of him, until that day comes. May the Lord bless these simple truths to all of your hearts, to all of your lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's please unite our service in prayer and commit our time to God. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these great ancient truths received from the church of a bygone generation. We marvel, Lord, at their application to our own day and generation. We believe in a creator God, a God who created men, men, and women, women, a God who created the distinction in the sexes, a God who is a God of order and not a God of confusion, and a God who ordered such distinctions for our good, not for evil, but for good and for the well ordering of society. O Lord, help us to hold to these truths. Help young and old in this day of secularism and woolly-minded evangelicalism. Help us unashamedly to hold on to the truth and not to sell it, not even to give one iota of it away, but to hold tenaciously to it until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and in great glory. Bless all of your people. Enable us to stand. We'll only stand as we are enabled by the Spirit and as we know thy word. Teach us thy word and grant us thy divine enablement. And for those that know thee not, who cannot say tonight, I believe, I pray you'll bring them to the place where they do believe, where they cast themselves unreservedly at the Saviour's feet and in trust and love commit themselves to thee. Hear us now as we part our company. Dismiss us in thy fear and with thy blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name.